Well, we're in Leviticus chapter 23 this morning, so you can open your Bibles there to Leviticus chapter 23. After going through the discussion in chapter 22 about the separation of the priests and how we saw that the priests were prone to kind of going through the motions of their duties as priests, and we are today the priests, as you know, as Peter tells us in his epistles, that we are now the holy priesthood, and so we can have that same propensity to kind of go through the motions of the Christian life. And we saw that if a priest was doing that, the evidence of his kind of going through the motions was an uncleanness in his life. So we saw that if a person is bored as a Christian, there's probably something unclean in their life, in the flesh. And we saw that led to a number of problems. The priest would make poor decisions for his family and for his community. He would also just struggle in the area of keeping the sacrifice message, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, that message. He would struggle keeping that clear and plain, and thus it would become muddy and create a real distaste, if you would, for the Lord in the people's hearing and the way that they were living. See, the priest would function in those duties as a priest, just like we can function in our duties as a Christian. And if you are going through some struggle with sin or with some other area of your life that's causing you to really live out a dull Christian life, then, you know, the Lord wants that remedied, because it's giving a witness, it's bearing testimony that's really all there is. When you become a Christian, this is what it looks like. And that's not what God wants us to portray. He wants us to be full of joy and peace and life and to exhibit that and express that. If that cannot be expressed in a person's life who's a believer, as we mentioned last week, that's a paradox. To be saved and to be dull about it is a paradox. To be forgiven for all your sin and to be yawning about it, that's a paradox. And so we looked at that in detail. Now, in chapter 23, the Lord is going to present to the children of Israel all the feast days that he wants them to observe. Now, feast days here doesn't necessarily mean eating, although some feasts did include food. The term feast, as we get into this, the term feast literally means appointed times. So when you hear the term feast, it was an appointed time. And when you read in the second verse, we'll see here the term a holy convocation. That literally means to proclaim or announce. So the feast days were appointed times that God was announcing. So that's what we're going to read in these first couple of verses, so you know what this is all about. Yes, sometimes it included food, but mostly it was a holy appointed time that God would proclaim. So let's get into this verse 1. And this is going to be an important section here, so hang with me here in the beginning. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall you work, and it shall be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, I want you to note that people oftentimes will get to this part of Scripture and say, look, this is the feast days for the Jews. So, I mean, really, what does this have to do with us? I mean, this is something they were required to practice. But we don't have to require feast days. Why is it important to even have these feast days and these things that they have to practice? And many times people will say the same thing about some of the things done in Christianity. Why do we have to do these things, right? These practices and so forth. And it's not the practice itself that was so important. The feast day wasn't so important as what it meant or what it pointed to. It's the meaning behind the practice, isn't it? So just going through some ritual doesn't really have any meaning unless it has meaning. Profound. If something has meaning, then, hey, it has meaning. If it doesn't have meaning, well, then it doesn't. So basically, you and I give value or meaning to those things that God has said, here's what I'd like you to do. And here's what these feast days mean, and that was the important part. And we'll see here what they mean. They pointed to, they revealed to the people God's plan. So that would be worth knowing, wouldn't it? Who wants to know what God's plan is? Me? I do. I want to know, God, what are you planning? Because I'm God's child, and I want to know what he's up to. And God's not mysterious about everything in his will. There are things that God holds back. They're called mysteries. And some of the things God does, we really don't have any idea what he's up to. But some things he reveals to us. And the things that he reveals in these feast days are the things that pertain to his will for his people and what it means to have an order in your life that reveals and pictures and portrays God's will. We're supposed to be showing people in this world, and they were as well, what it looks like to walk with God and what God's plan is for the world. God has a plan for the world, doesn't he? Just like he has a plan for your life and my life. So we're supposed to, listen, we're supposed to know a fair amount of what that means. And sadly, unfortunately, many Christians don't have a clue what it means. What's God's plan? Oh, I don't know. How am I supposed to know that? Well, it's here in the Word, and this is going to be an important understanding. They took these duties in these feast days, and they did turn them into rituals. That you'll see it in the history of Israel. But before we get too smug about it, don't forget, many Christians take all the things of Christianity and turn them into rituals. It's been going on since the inception of the church. But God was trying to show them his plan. Don't forget this. Every time you read the word, God is trying to show you something of himself and how you fit into what he is doing. So you see in these first few verses that God brings up the holy convocation and the feast days, but then he talks about the Sabbath right off the bat. And the Sabbath is not a feast day, is it? It wasn't a feast day. So why bring it up? Well, because God was going to show them that in the feast days, in all the things that they would practice, the Sabbath or the rest that was needed had to be first. This is a principle that many miss. Many have taken the Sabbath and said, we've got to observe that day. And we have to not work on that day and so forth. And God did institute that. But however, that meaning has been missed. What meaning? Rest. It's not that you just don't work. It's that you rest. And the rest that is spoken of through the Sabbath ordinances really point to a more potent reality than simply not working on one day a week, doesn't it? What is the rest that we talk about as the Sabbath? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that in chapter 4, verse 9, if you want to look it up, you can jot it down. But there remaineth, he says, the writer of Hebrews does, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. What rest? He goes on to say, labor to enter into that rest. What is he meaning? What's he talking about? Is he talking about the Sabbath? He's talking about rest. He's talking about Christ. Jesus is the Sabbath. He is the rest that we enter into. When do we enter into the rest that God's provided through Christ? After we've worked? Now, this is the normal thing that you would do, isn't it? You work first, then you rest. Because you're worn out. You're tired. Doesn't take long, does it? Anymore, it doesn't take long for me. Work for a while, like, woo, I'm going to rest now. You know, there's a point where you start resting more than you work. There's a point where you have to recover rest and before you go back to work again. But the point is, the rest that we have in Christ, God provides, is backwards. We enter the rest first. That's why it's mentioned here. We enter his rest first, then we work. Well, it doesn't seem right. It's exactly, though, what it has to be. You cannot enter God's presence through works, can you? You have to be at a place of rest before you enter it. This is what's being talked about. So God mentions the Sabbath here first, not as a feast day, as a prerequisite to enjoy the feast days. All the things that he's going to talk about deal with Israel's history and how God would deal with them over the ages. It includes us, by the way, as you'll see here. So first you rest. Jesus said this also, by the way, in Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, if you're heavy laden and weary, tired, come unto me and I shall give you rest for your souls. Right? Same thing, same idea. If you're just tired and worn out and you've been trying to work for your salvation, you've been trying to work to impress God, just stop it and rest. But where's the rest at? In him. Come unto me. So verse 4 goes on to say, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. Passover is the first feast. Resting is required, or being at rest is required to experience the first feast, which is Passover. What is Passover? Passover was that event that took place back in Egypt when the children of Israel were still captive under Pharaoh's rule, under his bondage of slavery. And the last plague that God did in Egypt to force Pharaoh's hand to release the children of Israel and free them was this particular event. The Passover for the children of Israel was a great kind of escape from death. But for the Egyptians, it was a death warrant. The last plague was a death angel would move through Egypt and would take the life of the firstborn child in every single home, unless that home was covered on the doorpost of the doorway with the blood of a sacrificed lamb. And of course, the picture is Christ. The blood on the wood, the blood on the cross, is how the death angel, so to speak, the penalty of death for sin, that's how it is passed over your life through Christ. If not, then the death angel would take that firstborn's life. It was a tragic evening for the Egyptians. It was a night of deliverance for Israel. Passover, redemption, it's the first feast. So the first thing that happens when you realize that Jesus is the one that you need, you have to rest in him, then the first thing you experience is Passover or redemption. The penalty for your sin has been removed. Now look, verse 6 goes on. It says, now on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. Unleavened bread followed the very next day after Passover. And unleavened bread was simply a feast that was to be taken and eaten, but the bread was unleavened or did not have yeast in it, which is a picture of sin. So no sin in the unleavened bread, no yeast in that bread, so that it's not polluted, because after Passover, then the bread of life, so to speak, in my life is sinless. I have no sin that will be held against me because of what Passover means to me. because what God did through Christ, I will face no penalty for sin. You either, if you've embraced Christ. Isn't that good news? I mean, that's the good news, right? I mean, unleavened bread was to be eaten, and it was to be eaten for 7 days, it says. You must eat unleavened bread. Seven's the number of completion. You have to understand that eating unleavened bread, or your sin that's been forgiven, is completely forgiven. Now, that's important to me. I don't know about you, but I need to know that every one of my sins has been forgiven. I don't just want some of them. I want them all forgiven. Wouldn't it be a bummer if you got to heaven and God said, yeah, I forgave about 90% of those. I forgave. But there were some of them. Whew. I'm sorry, but those just can't. Well, you're done then, right? You're sunk. So every sin, seven is the number of completion. That forgiveness is complete. It's full. It's done. Nothing will be held against you, because if anything could be held against you, you would be doomed just as much as everything being held against you. One sin will take you to hell as much as a million will. That's the reality of needing forgiveness. So unleavened bread came right after, and they would eat the unleavened bread. The sin's been removed because of the Passover lamb. And then he says, in the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no several work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you shall do no severe work there. You can bring offerings, but you can't work. The picture here, the point is, your offerings, folks, listen, your offerings are not works. Don't make them so. God was spelling this out. Look, once you've been redeemed, the Passover lamb and sacrifice for you, you've received forgiveness of sin. You are now unleavened in the sense that no sin can be held against you. Do not try and offer God now works as an offering. You offer offerings to God freely, and then the work just flows from that. Why such a definition here? Why do you have to separate those two? Because it's too easy to start thinking you're working, and that's your offering to God. Somehow God's going to be more pleased with you because you've been working. And the pleasing of God only comes from one, and that is Jesus Christ. He pleases the Father. I'm in Christ, therefore my life is pleasing to him, not because I do work, not because I do things. So offerings are not work. Remember that. Then verse 9, and I'm moving fast because I want to get to the end of this so we can spend a few minutes talking about a particular point. Verse 9 says, and now the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall you bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest. And he shall wave the sheave before the Lord, and it will be accepted of you. And on the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this comes after the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day, so this would happen on the eighth day or the first day of the week. So something's changing here. Now, this is important. Stay with me. Prophetically, this worked out, and it was spoken by God back here. But this picture of what happened with Israel. Israel experienced Passover. They had the ability to have their sins forgiven, the unleavened bread. But this offering would come on the first day of the week after the Sabbath, or Sunday. And this was the festival, or the feast of first fruits. They would bring their first fruits to the Lord and wave them before him. This spoke of what Israel was supposed to do after their redemption, after they were delivered from the bondage of sin, after they had crossed over the wilderness and had moved into the promised land. They should have bore fruit. Did they? No. The children of Israel were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles, but they weren't. They didn't want the Gentiles to have a part of what they were experiencing with God. There was no fruit in their life. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree with his disciples there? The fig tree, a symbol of Israel, he cursed it because it bore no fruit. So watch what happens here. It's interesting. They were to do this. They were to practice this. This is the fourth feast after you're redeemed and your life has been cleansed from sin, so to speak, then you should be bearing fruit. That's the next progression. If that's broken, if that is not happening, and it didn't happen for Israel, then something else would have to take place. And this is a very interesting part of Scripture. So they would make all these offerings, verse 13, the meal offering, and they bring the wine for the drink offering and so forth. And down in verse 15, all of a sudden now, the Lord says, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheave of the wave offering, even seven Sabbaths shall be complete. 50 days after they brought that first fruits offering. Now, just think for a minute. Who is our first fruits? Who is the first fruits of the resurrection? Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week, didn't he? He was the first fruits. The children of Israel were supposed to bear fruit because they pictures what Jesus did, right? He's the first fruit. They didn't do that. They didn't bear fruit. So here we see in this festival of feasts, so to speak, these holy convocations, the next one did not come for seven Sabbaths, but on the following Sunday or the following day after the seventh Sabbath, which would be 50 days, stay with me, then they would celebrate this particular feast even on the morrow or the first day of the week, the seventh Sabbath. You shall number 50 days and you shall offer new meat as an offering, new meal unto the Lord, and you shall bring it out of your habitations, two wave loaves, two tenth meals, and two shall be with flour, and they shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. This is interesting. Pentecost, as you know, happened 50 days after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He was our first fruits. And then Pentecost comes seven Sabbaths later. But not on the Sabbath, but the day after. When did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, on the first day of the week. When did the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost? Well, on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 1 and 2, you can read that. You're saying, this is a lot of information. I know, but it pictures for us the whole redemptive plan of God. Do you get it? He's showing us here what was going to come to pass. They didn't bear fruit, so what does he do? On Pentecost, he brings his Holy Spirit. To who? The church, which would be made up of, eventually, primarily with Gentiles, who the children of Israel were supposed to be bearing fruit with, but they wouldn't. So God sends his Spirit to the church to ignite the Gentiles from within, and then they would become the ones that bear the fruit. It's a very interesting part of the story here. So note this, though, in verse 17, you might have picked it up, but when they bring the loaves with the flour that they bake these cakes with, they bring them with leaven. I thought, wait, I thought we're unleavened. We are. What Jesus did for us at Passover produced the unleavened, sinless account that God now has with your name on it. Your account in heaven has a name that has no sin attached to it. Now, here on earth, in the church, as we see, this is when the church was born, the Pentecost, in the church still has some sin issues, don't they? Not positionally, but practically. Now you can you can hang on to, and I would, and really rejoice in the fact that God has paid for all your sin. But in your life, practically, there are still some things to deal with, dealing with sin and uncleanness. Amen? So the leaven's baked in, because this is picturing for us the church. And he goes on, he says, and you shall offer with bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year. And he goes on through this process of the sacrifices that are made. And he says in verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field. He brings the ordinances in of gleaning. You should leave some of that for the poor. We've talked about this before. I want to jump now to the next feast, which is in verse 23, where it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. The next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, you can read about when trumpets were sounded in Israel. There was three times when you would hear trumpets blow in Israel. One was to announce a gathering of the people. When you wanted the people to gather together, you blew the trumpets and the people would come because that was a signal. The other reason you would blow a trumpet is to announce war. If there was an attack, or if the nation of Israel was going to attack somebody else, then the announcement of war would be by trumpets. And then finally, the third reason you'd hear the trumpets was to announce special times. So this feast follows Pentecost, but keep this in mind, there was a four-month time frame, an interval between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. All the other feasts were kind of sequential. But then this one, there's this gap in between. Now, if Pentecost is the birthing of the church pictured here in this particular feast, what do you think that four-month time frame pictures for us? The church age. Since Pentecost, the church has been functioning in this world, and we know prophetically, and especially because we see it here again, we know prophetically God is not through with the Jews. Is he? Isn't he going to finish what he started with them? Sure. So this four-month interval between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets is the church. But I want you to note something. The Feast of Trumpets has already begun. It's not finished, but it's started. Well, what do you mean? I mean, Israel has already gathered back into the nation, which they weren't in for 2,000 years. They were scattered. What happened? Well, in 1948, the trumpet blew. The first trumpet, which means, let's gather. They gathered back. The next trumpet that will sound for Israel will be, we're at war. Read through the minor prophets, especially Zechariah. Talks about how Israel will be a cup of trembling to all the nations of the world. And every nation in this world will be gathered against her. When that trumpet sounds, Israel will be surrounded. Keep your eyes specifically on Russia and Iran, who will be involved with that assault against Israel. So that trumpet will sound, hasn't sounded yet. And the final trumpet will be to announce special times. Now that special time will be when Jesus returns. When that trumpet blows, when Jesus comes back, that's going to be a very special time for Israel, don't you think? They're going to realize that he was the Messiah all the time. And they are going to get saved, Israel, when Jesus returns. In that day that he touches on the Mount of Olives and that mountain splits and the whole topographical condition of this earth changes, Israel will be saved in one day. What a crazy trumpet that's going to be. But the Feast of Trumpets was next. And that's coming. It's already started. They've already gathered back and are still gathering. But at some point here, they are going to see the reality of this. And so this is going to be the blowing of the trumpets. And you shall do no work, of course, but you shall offer offerings made by fire unto the Lord. Now, look at verse 26. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day, a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at evening, and even unto that next day to celebrate your Sabbath. Now, this is the feast or the day of atonement. Now, wait a minute. Isn't the day of atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, which it says right here, Yom Kippur, on the 10th day of that month? Isn't that the day of atonement? Weren't the priests doing that? Wouldn't that speak of like Passover? Isn't that the same kind of thing where the sins of the nation would be confessed and the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat would take care of the sin? Isn't that the same thing? Interestingly, no. The Day of Atonement wasn't instituted until long after Passover happened. And here we see in the sequence of the feast days, it comes in the latter part. It's the second to the last feast. Well, why? Because the Day of Atonement speaks of Israel. Passover happened all those years ago, back in the days of the Exodus of the children of Israel. But the Day of Atonement prophetically hasn't happened for them yet. What do you mean? I mean, this speaks of an afflicted time for the children of Israel before they receive that atoning work. And this is interesting. Zechariah tells us in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day, verse 11, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrammenim in the valley of Megiddo. This day of atonement would be a day of affliction for Israel. Zechariah is describing to us when Jesus returns. The day of atonement for them is when he comes back. They are totally afflicted in their souls because when they see him, they will say, where did you get those wounds? And he'll say, I got these in the house of my friends. And they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Can you imagine the radical wake-up call that's going to be? It will be a total day of affliction. However, it will end with atonement. It will end with salvation. But it begins as a day of radical affliction because they have to come to terms with what they have done to God. So the Day of Atonement. Finally, let's look at this last one. Verse 33, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day, it shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no severe work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and a drink offerings, everything upon this day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside your vows, and beside all your free will offerings, which you give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days, and the first day shall be a Sabbath, and the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, and you shall make or take you of the first of the boughs of the goodly trees, branches, palm trees, and the boughs of the thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days, in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating, commemorating the fact that when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, and while they were in the wilderness, he provided for them. They lived in dwellings, little coverings, and they would do this. Still to this day, they practice this Feast of Tabernacles. And every family makes a little lean-to, or a little, you know, it's like camping almost. People do it on their rooftops or on their patios or wherever. They make these little structures, and the family actually lives in there for a week. And if you go to Israel during that time, you'll just see these little booths, these little tabernacles all over Israel, especially in Jerusalem where it's tight quarters. You'll just see them everywhere. And that's the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating, commemorating what God said here. And this is important, right? This is an important understanding. The result of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, it says in verse 40, should be rejoicing or joy. But the Feast of Tabernacles comes after the Day of Atonement. So what this is picturing is what happens with Israel after Jesus returns. Now, they celebrate it like, oh, God provided for us in the wilderness. But what God was saying here is, oh, I am going to tabernacle with you again. I am going to dwell with you. You know, John chapter 1, verse 14 says that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The term dwelt is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. Jesus came in the flesh and lived with us. But in the day he returns, he will also dwell with his people. He will tabernacle with them. This is what this is talking about. The result of going through the Day of Atonement should be the Feast of Tabernacles, which is rejoicing and joy. But listen carefully. There is no joy in Israel. There isn't. There can be no joy without atonement. You can't have happiness apart from holiness. People try. People are working at it. But you cannot have it. It will not come. See, joy only comes after cleansing. Joy only comes after sorrow. God can turn sorrow into joy, and he can give cleansing that will bring joy. But those are the only elements that joy exists in. So this rejoicing or joy of the Lord only comes through the Lord working through sorrow, or which, what does sorrow bring to my life, to your life? When you go through something very sorrowful, isn't it a purifying work God does? Cleansing, the same idea. The Day of Atonement was a day of affliction, grieving, mourning. It would bring joy after the cleansing that God provided. Now, this day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would practice this thing where they would make the offerings and all the rest. But I want you to note that over the years, the Jews added a couple of things, a couple of rituals to this day's events. One was to go fill a pitcher of water at the Pool of Siloam and pour it out in remembrance of the rock that followed the children of Israel around providing water. They also would light four lampstands in this practice over the years they developed to commemorate the pillar of fire that followed them around and provided light for them. So I want to just fast forward real quick here, 1,500 years, to show you what this Feast of Tabernacles really represents and how Jesus offered this as a reality for the children of Israel in the days that he was on this earth. So John chapter 7, and beginning with verse 37, this is the same event, only 1,500 years later. The Jews are still practicing the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, they are practicing this with two added rituals, the water being poured out and the lamp being lit. So get this down. In verse 37, it says, in the last day would be the eighth day of the feast. They've been camping out in the booths for a whole week. Now they're wrapping up. This is the commemoration of the feast. It's the final day. It's the wrap up. It's the crescendo of the whole Feast of Tabernacles. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Forward ahead, 1,500 years, get the picture here. It's the last day of the feast. The priests have gone down with silver pitchers to the Pool of Siloam and have dipped those pitchers in the water and have made their way back to the temple courtyard. There in the temple courtyard, to commemorate the rock that followed them and provided water, they pour out their pitchers on the ground. The water goes on the ground. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock that followed the children of Israel around the wilderness was Christ, wasn't it? That was Jesus who followed them around the wilderness and provided water. So here's the picture. The last day, it's the big celebration, it's the wrap up, and here's the priest pouring out their water on the ground to commemorate the rock. As the water's hitting the ground, in that moment, Jesus steps forward and shouts out, right then and there. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, there's no way around it. Jesus is declaring that he is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the rock. He's the one that provides the water. And as they're pouring out water, he says, if you're thirsty, come to me. Several things Jesus says, and I'll be done. Several things Jesus says in this statement that he spoke then and still speaking today. First thing that Jesus is really revealing is how he saw humanity. How did he see humanity? What did he see when he looked at the people of this world? He saw them as thirsty. He saw thirsty people. Everyone in this world is thirsty. You know that, right? The world is full of thirsty people. everybody that you meet. See, there's ministry everywhere you go because everyone you run into is going to be thirsty. Every single person. They all are desiring something. Some people say, I just want to know more. I'm desiring some knowledge that I can't try and wrap my mind around right now. I want to know things more innately. Some people want to find purpose, significance, somehow something in their life that's going to mean something. Some people just want to be loved. Huh? I'm just looking for love. Can't find it. Some people are desperate to find depth that they cannot find within themselves. Maybe you know what that's like. I know this reality. People looking for something that will bring satisfaction to the deepest part of themselves. You ever just been struck at some point in your life with how shallow life can be? How it's just so superficial. And how people are so superficial so much of the time. You know what I'm so impressed about with Jesus Christ? It's how deep he is. It's how significant he is. And how when he touches my soul, the deepest, most incredibly empty spot in my life gets filled up. Nobody can do that. Everybody's looking for that. And you know, I'll tell you something. I've done the same thing, but people do this all the time. They fill their lives up with things that will distract them from just literally coming to terms with the fact that they know nothing is satisfying them. But if I fill myself up with enough things that distract me, I won't have to come to terms with that reality. I don't have to go there. I don't want to go there. So I think we'd all agree, amen, that the condition of mankind is thirsty. He's hungering, he's thirsting for something that he just can't seem to find. It's eluding him. He's pursuing this or that or the other, but it's not there. Have you ever turned over rock after rock in life and you realize, whoop, not there. There's nothing under that rock. But you're looking for something. Jesus saw that in humanity. When he looked out, he saw them pouring that water out, and he shouts out to the whole crowd, if any man is thirsty, who would that be? Every single one of them. If any man is thirsty. And the second thing he's revealing in this statement is how he saw himself. He saw mankind as thirsty. How did he see himself? He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Jesus saw himself as the thirst quencher. He saw humanity as thirsty. He saw himself, of course, as the remedy. Is there anything more wonderful than that statement right there? There's not. That you would grab a hold of what he's saying. Do you realize that he is proclaiming that he is able to meet the deepest, darkest hole in your life, the cavern of emptiness, the dark place where you can't even go yourself because you're too ashamed. That the places that you harbor, the emptiness and insignificance of your life, he is saying that I can meet every single one of those needs. Now, if that's not important to you, then you might as well just go on your way today. But if that sounds unbelievably appealing, then you can stick around. To me, to know that Jesus can heal every hurt and pain. That he can comfort and satisfy every need I have. I want that. I want that. And the third thing he reveals here, which is just about as good as the second thing he revealed, the third thing he reveals is his invitation. See, it's one thing for Jesus to say, hey, if you're thirsty, I've got water. I've got the living water. It's one thing to say, I'm able to satisfy you. It's another thing for him to say, I want to satisfy you. It's not just being able, it's being willing. Do you remember the story of Boaz and Ruth and the kinsman redeemer and how Boaz was to redeem, and he did redeem Naomi and Ruth and all that? Remember that the qualifications for a kinsman redeemer was, first of all, he had to be able to redeem. It had to be his place to be able to do it. The second thing, though, was really important. He had to be willing to redeem. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's not only qualified to redeem us, but he's willing to redeem us. So when Jesus says here, come unto me, his invitation is so profound. Look, if you're thirsty, I'm the water. So come to me and drink. You come by faith. But let me just say this. You drink as an act of your will. Many people hear the invitation of Jesus. Come. I've got the water. You're empty. You're thirsty. You're dry. I got it. I've got the water. You come by faith, but then you drink with purpose. You have to purpose it. You have to do it as an act of your will. You know how many people there are that are dying of thirst in this world, watching the river of life go by? Just wonder. We tell them, amen, don't we? Listen, get on in there. The water's fine. Get in there, man. There's lots of it. There's plenty of living water. Just get in. So you can, you know the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. You can lead somebody right up to the water of Christ, the ability to know Jesus. You can lead them right up to that point, but you cannot make them drink. And this is why Jesus is saying, come unto me and drink. I hear people all the time, I hear, look, Pastor Matt, I hear, I'm just not quite ready yet. You're not ready what? To have your thirst satisfied? So you like being parched. You like being empty and dissatisfied with everything in life. That you like that. That's appealing to you. Now, here's the kicker with this whole reality. For some people, it is. What's the answer for a person not drinking living water from Christ? Jesus said it. He said, some men like the darkness more than the light, for their deeds are evil. I'm not about to drink living water to satisfy the deepest part of my soul because I don't want to give that up. What are you giving up, man? What is it you're giving up? Emptiness? Yep. Some people have a lifestyle that is bred on self-consumption, self-pity, and going into that empty hole and feeling justified in how bitter and angry and ugly the inside of their life is. And they, listen, it sounds crazy, but you couldn't tear that away from them with all the water and satisfaction in the world. wrong with that person? What's wrong with people that do that? It's the mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. People ask me all the time, why doesn't somebody come and drink? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, what's there to give up, right? Yeah, my point exactly. But here's the deal. For you and me, get this down. When you've drank that water, and you know, those of us who have been born again and have drank the water of Jesus Christ, he is the living water, you know that deep satisfaction, you know that place. But you also know that that can be a reality or it can not be a reality. Even as a Christian, you know what I'm saying. Because once you drink this water, you need to drink it again. You need to keep drinking it. Because remember that rock, which is Christ, that followed the children of Israel? What did it do? Followed them. Why? Well, because drinking of the rock yesterday would not satisfy their thirst today. So they needed to keep drinking the water. You and I need to keep drinking the water. We need to keep going with this drinking, being satisfied today, because if you live off of yesterday's satisfaction, it doesn't take long before that dries up. Just one of those key principles. Like the manna. You couldn't eat the manna one day and then stock up on some of it so that you wouldn't have to gather it the next day. It would rot. You had to go out every day. The manna, the word, the bread of life, you have to get it every day. The water, Jesus Christ, that personal relationship, you have to cultivate it and drink of him every day in order not to dry up again. Fourth thing, and then I really will be done. Promises. But speaking of promises, Jesus' promise here is the final point. He says in verse 38, he that believeth, so he says, come and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he spake this, verse 39 says, of the Holy Spirit. So the promise is you will not only be satisfied if you drink, but you will be instrumental in affecting all kinds of other people, exposing them to the reality of Christ, because it will flow from your life, that reality. That witness will flow out of your life. Now, here's a question for us, just to ponder for a minute. Are there rivers flowing from your life? Now, before you answer that, I'm going to answer it for you. Are there rivers flowing from your life? The answer is yes. There are rivers flowing from your life. Jesus is making a point here that's extremely profound. The question isn't, are there rivers flowing from your life? The question is, what kind of rivers? Rivers of what? What kind of rivers? And what Jesus is saying here is important. What you drink creates the river of your life. So, what you're drinking to try and satisfy your life is the river that's flowing from your life. And that could be a good thing, or that could be not so good. But listen, don't mistake this. Every single one of us has rivers flowing out of their life. Note what Jesus says, though. He says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Because if you drink of me, Jesus says, I am the living water. Thus, living water will flow from your life if you're drinking of me. If you're drinking of something else, some other river's flowing out. You know, Jesus made this very clear. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. As a person is inside, he will flow outside. So what flows from a person's life, and man, this can be telling, can't it? What's coming out of that person? Ooh. what have they been drinking? You got to be careful what you drink. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Remember that? Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Because death flowed from that drink. Jesus is saying specifically, it's pretty narrow. It's pretty isolated. Your drink needs to be me. And what will flow from your life will be living water. And that will flow to affect others as well. The whole purpose of the feast days and showing the people what they meant was so that they would understand that God does have a redemptive plan, but it also includes the bearing of fruit and then being satiated, being satisfied, being immersed in the living water of Christ so that my life flows with that. Don't you love the Bible? Because it's so telling as far as a person's life. You just think about what flows from your life and you can tell almost immediately, if you're honest, what you've been drinking. If discord, bitterness, rage, hate, anger, whatever, is just flowing like a river out of you, then you're drinking the wrong stuff. And you need a drink of Jesus. You need a drink of living water because, and here's the thing, if you have any question about what's flowing out of your life, ask your wife. Ask your kids. Ask people that know you, that are close to you. Just say, so what do you think? If you had to label the river of my life that flows from my life, what would you label it? You might be shocked. What people say, if they're honest. Of course, some people might think, oh, I don't know, you're pretty sweet. And they're lying. They're just telling you that. Because I'm going to tell you that the river that flows from my life is mixed. And it's very evident what I've been drinking because of what the river looks like. We used to say garbage in, garbage out, right? And it flows through us. We have the ability, though, to flow in the living water of Christ, just rivers, torrents, really, of living water pouring out and blessing people. If that's not happening, you need a drink of Christ again. You need a refresher in this, like we all probably do. And if you're excessively thirsty and dry, then you haven't spent enough time in the presence of Jesus Christ drinking. Nothing satisfies your life like Jesus. Nothing. And nothing will prove itself to be true that you've been drinking of Christ than how your life is lived out. What kind of river flows from your life? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is potent, true, it's alive. We look at these feast days, Lord, we're amazed. The whole history of mankind is given to us in terms of the relationship with you. And we just want to be those who will say, Lord, amen to this. We know what you're saying is so true. Jesus, you do stand and invite the thirsty to come. And we just want so much for this thirsty world we're living in, this community of hungry and thirsty people. We want to see them be able to taste and enjoy and drink deeply of the waters of salvation and of your Holy Spirit. We know that you desire that more than we do, but we would just get on the same page with you today and say, Lord, have your way and bless us. Show us again, reveal in us perhaps something that we're drinking that's really getting poured out in a vile way. Lord, help us to see it and deal with it. Confess it and turn from it. Be cleansed, Lord, from that and just start drinking deeper from the wells of your living water. So bless us today as we move through this week, perhaps in a different way, drinking some different things than we have been. And mainly, Lord, focusing our appetite and our thirst on the one who can quench it, and that would be you. So bless us now and bless this day. We pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.